I suppose, brethren and sisters, we know more about this Ephesian ecclesia than perhaps any other ecclesia in the New Testament. For 40-odd years, we can trace its history, can't we? From the time that the great man spent there daily in the house of Tyrannus, exhorting and preaching the truth, through the letters that were written there, the letter to the Ephesians and these two letters to Timothy, until we come almost to the end of the first century and see the Lord himself writing to that Ephesian ecclesia. And it's fascinating, at least I find it fascinating, to trace this theme that's there, I think, from the beginning to the end of the problems and difficulties that they faced there in Ephesus. I suppose if the Corinthian ecclesia is the one in New Testament times which faced the most moral problems, you know, there is Corinth, the great seaport, men and women converted to the truth from a terrible background and had to put that away from them. If at Corinth we see these teachings of moral truth, then I think as we look at the Ephesian ecclesia, we see these teachings, as we're going to look at tonight, of great doctrinal truth, of the necessity to hold on to the teaching, the truth that was committed to them in difficult and perilous times. And if you think I'm exaggerating at the start, let me remind you that we've just read some of the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote. And there he is in prison, and he reminds us that once by the grace of God he's escaped with his life from the mouth of the lion. And yet so much is in his mind about what was going on at Ephesus and the strength and encouragement that Timothy needed from him that he picks up his pen or gets someone to write it for him and dictates this letter about holding fast this form of sound word. I'm not going to start there, though. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me and come back into Acts chapter 20. Because I said that this theme is there from the beginning, and it's certainly here in Acts 20. And all that we're going to look at in the letters to Timothy, the principles are here as the apostle on his way back to Jerusalem makes this detour. You know, here again is a little indication of the need he saw in Ephesus that he might strengthen them and exhort them and encourage them to cling on to the truth. He saw problems there from the beginning in Ephesus. And so he comes here to Miletus, verse 17, and sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church and brings them together. And he reminds them what he's done to them. Verse 21, he says, I testify both to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the beginning of our ideas this evening on holding fast. There's a contrast between those two phrases, isn't there? Testifying repentance towards God, and the idea is there of a change of mind. These men and these women who'd lived their lives without God have to have a change of heart, a change of mind, and turn towards him. But when they've done that, repentance toward God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea there is of steadfastness. So from turning from their old lives, they now have to become steadfast. If you like, they have now to begin to hold fast this teaching that's committed to them. He goes on to amplify, I think, that which he preached to them. Verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So that which you now have to remain steadfast to cling to in their lives, to build their lives anew on, is this gospel of the grace of God. He's He's taught them of God's graciousness to them, what the Almighty has done for them in the forgiveness of their sins through the death of the Lord Jesus. And verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole," Revised Version, "the whole counsel of God." And I find that quite an interesting link between those three verses, that if you like, the gospel he preached of the grace of God to them, which was to enable them to become faithful and steadfast towards the Lord Jesus Christ, was the whole counsel of God. He held nothing back. He saw a need there in Ephesus to prepare them for the problems that were going to come. Because, verse 29, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now there we are, in the first 5 minutes we've got the essence of this business of holding fast, this form of sound words. The apostle from day one in Ephesus, as he preached the gospel, had realized that there were men being converted who later on in that Ephesian ecclesia would tend to corrupt it and to lead its members, their brethren and sisters, away from the truth. And the apostle Paul decided that he needed to prepare for that day by teaching the whole counsel of God, so that they were ready for it. It's interesting, you know, when we come on to look at Timothy later, that's there. And I suppose there's the first of our lessons for our ecclesial life today, that when we face problems in our ecclesias, when we have brethren and sisters who somehow seem to be going astray from the truth, as we call it, those doctrines which we know are essential for salvation, brethren and sisters, it's absolutely no use at that moment in time deciding that we need to strengthen our Bible class or our preaching activities or our teaching, deciding that they lack something, some knowledge of the Scriptures. If from day one we haven't preached the whole counsel of God to each other, then we will not be ready if that day comes in our ecclesias, as it did in Ephesus, that grievous wolves enter in to draw them away from the truth. So there was an apostasy arising there. And that's what that word means, a drawing away, an apostasy there in that ecclesia. And the apostles, it seems to me, prepared them in two particular ways. If you go back to verse 20 again, here it is again, "the whole counsel of God, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And the imagery there, the meaning of the words, is, I suppose, of him standing before them, perhaps in the way that I'm standing in front of you tonight, expounding from the Scriptures, trying to give them the whole story as he shows them from the Word of God that this indeed is God's salvation. This is the gospel of the grace of God. And out of his learning and his knowledge of the Scriptures, he declared unto them this whole counsel. But if you turn on towards the end of the chapter in verse 35, when he repeats this phrase, he's telling us a different message. Verse 35, "I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he talks there about showing, he doesn't mean showing from the pages of the Scriptures. He means showing by his own personal example. Isn't that lovely? That the apostle was able to meet these elders from this ecclesia and say, "Look, I've lived among you for 3 years, and daily I have preached to you all of God's counsel about salvation, so that you'll be ready to meet any problems that come along into your midst when I leave. And not only have I testified to you from the Scriptures, but my example also has testified to my faith and belief. How I lived among you, by that I've showed you the whole counsel of God." That is lovely, isn't it? It's frightening as well, because although I might be able to show you one or two examples from Scripture tonight, I'm equally sure that my own personal example won't really support what I say, but there it is. As we hold fast this form of sound words, you know, brethren, it's no use if you're the elders in your ecclesia deciding that you're going to teach the younger brethren and sisters so that they're prepared for difficulties in their lives, unless you also do it by personal example, so that the words which you speak are backed up by the life that you live. I have showed you all things, says the apostle, and day by day in that difficult city, his life testified to this whole counsel of God. So I want to suggest to you then that already 10 years or so before this letter to Timothy that we've read from, we're going to look now, that the principles of holding fast are in place. They're there by teaching the whole counsel of God. They're there by the personal example of the Apostle Paul. They're there by feeding, by passing on. Verse 28, we didn't look at that, is there? Did we? But it's there. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit have made you overseers, to feed the church of God. They weren't just to take it, you see, and say, right, we put up the drawbridge, we put the battlements round our ecclesia, we're under attack from outside and from within, we kick out from within all that's going to corrupt this ecclesia, and we're going to cling fast to the truth that we've got. This was a positive commandment from the apostle. Protecting true doctrine to the Apostle Paul was not a negative thing in any way. This was a living, vibrant thing. This was his life. This was what he was sent to do. And so as he had taught them and fed them, so his charge to them is that in their turn they pass this on and feed in their turn and build up the ecclesia so that the problems which may come could be faced by a healthy body. Should we go then to that chapter that we read together? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And just, I suppose, very fairly simply see for the next 20 minutes or so how these ideas are there in the mind of this great man 10 years on as he comes towards the end of his life. I suppose, brethren and sisters, he's there within 12 months or so of his death. And so important is this to him that he can write these words, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I don't want to get bogged down in the meaning of words this evening, but I suppose you know, majority of you know certainly, the idea there of this pattern of healthy words or healthy message. Later on he's going to talk about an unhealthy body which is being eaten from inside. But the way in which they were to prepare themselves to resist this disease was by taking to themselves this healthy message here. Hold fast the pattern of healthy words which thou hast heard of me. Now why? Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to this, I was going to say young man, and it dawned on me the other day as I was preparing this address, he's no longer a young man. I suppose he's about the same age as me, or perhaps a little older. He's approaching middle age, is Timothy. And yet here is his spiritual father writing to him as his elder, as his father, these words of exhortation. For the man who might well have been the recording brother there in Ephesus, and I think he was a timid man, was Timothy. He hadn't got the same resilience, you know, of character that Titus had, who was sent to Crete. just got the more difficult job. They're going to deal with the Cretans. Timothy here in Ephesus by no means had an easy job, but had a more sensitive nature, and the apostle here is trying to, I suppose, stiffen his backbone, knowing that this will be the last opportunity he's got. And what does he do? He doesn't just remind him of all the teaching that he's passed on to him. He says, look, I'm doing this, verse 12, for I know not what I have believed, I know whom I have believed. And I think there's another little bit of our exhortation and learning this evening, that as we hold fast the form of sound words that we have, brethren and sisters, this has got to be no sterile way of living our lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus. No, this scripture which we love and which we study and the love for which we have, I think, perhaps separates us from all other men and women who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. The love we have for this word is really built on this, isn't it? For I know him whom I have believed, as it was for the Apostle Paul. And he who was a university graduate and a Pharisee and a leader of his society could say, you know, I count it all loss that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And above all, that which had caused the Apostle Paul to be steadfast in this faith, holding fast in his life, by his example, this teaching, was that he knew the Lord Jesus and trusted him. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What was it? Surely it was his salvation, wasn't it? It was that which the Lord said he died for, that the Apostle Paul might be forgiven his sins and reconciled to his God through the death of the Lord Jesus. And the man who saw his Lord on the road to Damascus and believed this and entrusted that belief to the Lord Jesus now says to his son in the faith, look, lad, I'm writing to you these words, this way, this need for you to cling on to the truth, because you, like me, have known the Lord Jesus and you believe in him. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day of his return. And so verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. So there's one of the reasons why we have to do it, that you and I, haven't we, have committed to the Lord Jesus our salvation. We believe in him, we know him, we've entrusted him. Now, with it, that when he returns, we believe that he will draw us to him, that we might be with him in the kingdom. And as we have committed that to him, so we commit these words to others, that they might believe as well, as the Apostle Paul did. Hold fast, then, this pattern of sound words. I'm almost convinced that at the Ephesian Ecclesia, in the Ephesian Ecclesia, they had the first statement of faith, written statement of faith. You know, just as you can go through these letters and see here these faithful sayings, I think if you go back particularly into Ephesians 4, you see there the kernel of a written statement of faith that was necessary to protect the Ecclesia, that they had something written down to test against when false doctrines came into their midst. I think perhaps that's one of the meanings here behind this 13th verse. The pattern, the form of healthy words. It was this that was written down, this statement of faith. But there was another way as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think, and verse 16. This goes back to Acts 20. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. There it is. It's the same as Acts 20. In Acts 20 he says he showed them by his teaching and by his example. Here in these letters to Timothy he reminds him that there is a pattern against which to live. There's a pattern of sound words. There are doctrines to be believed which are essential for salvation. There is, if you like, a pattern in the lifestyle, the example of the Apostle Paul, which Timothy and the rest of them there in that ecclesia need to keep in mind and check against and test their lives against. Brothers and sisters, particularly those of you who are the elders of your ecclesias, that's rather daunting, isn't it? That here the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, check against the pattern of my life. Check against the pattern of these words I've committed to you. And the youngsters to whom we preach, and we teach the gospel and the scriptures, no doubt are doing the same things as they test our teaching against the pattern of our lives. So if you're still there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19, this holding fast is holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. There it is, this insidious wrong teaching creeping into this Ephesian ecclesia. And I get this little picture here of almost of a downcast man, Timothy, wondering how he's going to tackle it, knowing what the truth is, but what on earth does he do to tackle these men who are making a shipwreck of the faith? And here is his father saying, look, hold fast to the doctrines. You can't change those. That's the truth that's been committed to you. Hold fast your faith as well, Timothy. Don't let these men shake your faith. You have a good conscience about that which you have to do now, as fellowship was withdrawn from them ere they destroyed the whole ecclesia. You see, brothers and sisters, there's, I think, no such thing as standing still in the truth. I remember, I haven't got a very good memory for the exhortations I've heard many years ago, but I remember as a very young man, a teenager, can't tell you the brother's name, but I can remember sitting enthralled listening to this exhortation about just that there is no standing still in the truth. If you believe that you're standing still, he said, you're actually moving backwards. If you think that you are holding fast this form of sound words, and you're doing it in a defensive way, just day by day holding it there within the ecclesia, resisting the pressures from outside, thrusting from within that which you doesn't conform to that pattern, if that's holding fast, then I believe our ecclesias are slipping backwards, not standing still, not holding ground, but losing ground. If we're not building up, you see, if we are not feeding our youngsters, if we are not setting this personal example, which is part of this exhortation, then true doctrine will start decaying away. And it has to be passed on. Back into 2 Timothy and the second chapter. Verse 14. Of these things we've been talking about, put them in remembrance. They had to pass this on in his ecclesia, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so part of the exhortation to this man was that he had to put in his own personal study of the scriptures, his understanding there had to be in place before he stood up there in front of the Ephesians and told them what was right according to the scriptures and what was wrong. He had to know for himself. He had to have done this study. He had to be ready to set this example. But once he'd done it, he needed to be there before them, charging them these things, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't know whether you're aware, the Apostle Paul, I think, had almost a love affair with certain words and phrases. He was a great manipulator of words and ideas, and there are little phrases which come out time and time again in his writings. And there's one of them there in this phrase here, rightly dividing the word of truth. It means treading really a straight course. I suppose if I was to come down off the platform and go straight up the aisle in between you, that I would be enacting this phrase here. Treading this straight course. It's used of Timothy here, isn't it, in his ecclesia of, and there were factions. It wasn't just one group of people. There were those on the left and there were those on the right, and he was in danger of being torn in two between them. And his father writes to him and says, you look at the scriptures for yourself, and then you stand up and you rightly divide that word of truth. You steer the straight course there, showing them that which is essential for their salvation, which cannot be tampered with at all. I said it was a little phrase that he liked to use. If you come back into 1 Timothy again, and the first chapter and verse 6. He says, from which things some having swerved aside, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. What a contrast, isn't there? There's Timothy, who has to study for himself that when he stands up he can rightly divide the word of truth and steer his ecclesia through the pages of scripture correctly and carefully, demonstrating to them the truth of God's words. And within that same ecclesia there were those who thought, oh, I'm a teacher, I'm going to stand up and though I understand not what I say or whereof I affirm. And there are they, swerving aside from the truth. Those who were not holding fast, steering this straight course. The idea, of course, is going on to the kingdom. And here were those who would subvert the rest of their brethren and sisters by standing up and talking about those things they had not studied or learned or knew, and took their ecclesia off, almost away from the road to the kingdom. They swerved aside. There's another idea there, though, brethren and sisters, that we need to look at. If I can take you back again into the chapter that we read, 2 Timothy 1. I mentioned to you there in that 13th verse that this phrase is this idea of healthy words, of healthy doctrine. And I'm sure it's linked with this idea of building up and feeding, as the Apostle Paul had fed Timothy, and as he'd grown in knowledge and understanding of the truth, so now he had to do to the other brethren and sisters there in the Ephesian ecclesia. And as he rightly divided the word of truth here, it was a healthy message that he passed on, and so that ecclesia grew. But if you go on into chapter 2, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene. A canker, says the AV, doesn't it? A gangrene, the RV, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So those who swerved aside, you see, are depicted here in another way now. It's this gangrene which is gnawing away at the body. and don't know much about medical science, but the little bit I think I know about gangrene, it occurs, doesn't it, when your blood supply, your blood circulation is poor, when there's a particular part, a limb of one's body that has been infected, and the defences of the body are not strong enough to destroy that infection and heal the body. And it's here exactly the same idea, but it's spiritual teaching. Here is an ecclesia which has not been fed enough, which has not got the word of truth sufficiently to feed on and to grow and to be healthy. And so here are these two brethren who like a gangrene are eating away within this ecclesia. Without being contentious, I'd like to suggest to you that really, in these words, these ideas here, we see the only reason why we withdraw from brethren and sisters. Oh yes, I know we do it because they don't come on a Sunday to the breaking of bread service, or for a variety of other reasons. One only has to look in the intelligence month by month. But the real reason, brethren and sisters, is that if we did not withdraw from them, their influence, their belief, which is erroneous, would like a gangrene eat away at the body to which they belong. Look how we do it, verse 24. And this is a sad aspect of holding fast, isn't it? That the time, some time comes, when we have to say, I'm sorry, you can't meet with us anymore, because you don't hold fast these things, and your influence is going to threaten the spiritual health of your brother and sister. How do we do it? Verse 24. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. I wonder if we often always do it in that way when the time comes we have to withdraw. It's not a question of saying we've got the truth and we are going to hold it fast and we're going to throw you out, cast you out from among us. It's done sadly and gently and meekly, trying to correct those who, you see, they're not opposing you. Are they? It's not you that's under attack. Who oppose themselves. It's their salvation that is under threat. If peradventure God will give them to remembrance. Well, what then of this Ephesian ecclesia? I sometimes sit and think about what happened in the intervening years, 40 odd years, until the Lord wrote to them there in Revelation chapter 2. How did they face the problems of such as Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander? Did they ever come back into fellowship? Were they allowed to remain? What happened? Let's just do two final things and go to Revelation chapter 2 and then back to the letter to the Ephesians. I think if you look at Revelation 2, it tells you exactly what went on. I know thy works, verse 2, which are thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles. Tried against what? Well, they tried against this pattern of sound words. So it had lodged in the minds and hearts of the elders, the arranging brethren of that ecclesia, as one came in the footsteps of Paul, you know, with his letter of introduction from Jerusalem and said, I've come to speak to you. They tested his words, whether they fitted against this pattern entrusted to them. They are not, and has found them liars. They tested, verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, perhaps it is an assumption, but it's a reasonable one, I think, to suggest that they were the followers of that Nicholas of Antioch who went around spreading that false doctrine, mentioned there for us in the early chapters of Acts. So this was an ecclesia which had its statement of faith, the truth which was entrusted to it, which was doing its best to pass it on, which was holding fast, which refused to have into its midst any brother who did not teach that which they perceived to be essential for salvation. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And I cannot for the life of me believe, brethren and sisters, that when the Lord Jesus writes to them there, he's telling them that they've left their first love, which is the love they had for this word of truth at the beginning. The RSV says, I think, the love they had at first. This is a picture of a different ecclesia. This is a picture of an ecclesia which had the truth, capital letters, but had it now in such a hard and unfeeling way. Yes, they tested the brother who came to see if he ought to be in fellowship with them. But the way in which they did it offended their Lord. They'd lost this love that they should have had for each other, that they did have at the beginning. And if you'll come back with me into the letter to the Ephesians, we will end here in chapter 3. This is something that the apostles saw within the ecclesia, the propensity for this, right at the very beginning of his time with them. For he prays for them here in Ephesians 3, verse 14. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we're back to this play on words of the Apostle Paul, and we've had him rightly dividing the word of truth, treading a straight course towards the mark at the end. And we've had those who swerved aside and ate into the fabric of the spiritual life of the ecclesia. And we now have in verse 19, knowing the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And if I were to pick up a ball and to throw it at that mark at the bottom of this aisle, and threw harder than I intended, and it went beyond the mark, that would be the Greek word I would use. Here is the apostle writing to this ecclesia saying, holding fast means something else. It means recognizing, as he writes to Timothy later on, that above all we know not these doctrines, but the Lord Jesus who died for us, that we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That we, verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and yes, we've heard it many times, haven't we, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and your mind and my mind can't comprehend that, because we can only picture it in three and not four dimensions. That's the knowledge that we need to retain in our minds and our hearts. Not just this word of truth, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus who died for us, the understanding of his love for us, that the Ephesians lost during those long, hard, bitter years of trouble and toil, struggling on to keep the light stand burning there in Ephesus. And they were criticized by the Lord Jesus for it. So let's learn from their example as we hold fast. As the days come, when we preach the truth and with itching ears they won't want to listen anymore, as we have to cling on to the essential truths which are necessary for our salvation, above all, brothers and sisters, let's do it in a spirit of love and compassion and care for one another, that we might know that which passeth our knowledge.